I would like to call to your attention this morning the brief passage that comes at the beginning of the little letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. The words of our scripture reading are actually printed in your bulletin this morning, and they serve as the introduction to this letter that I began to speak about last week. We looked last week at some overview of the themes that are contained in this letter, and we're going to come back to some of those same ideas again this morning, and really repeatedly over many weeks and months, as we see a powerful message that is contained in a relatively few number of words from the Apostle Paul. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Pray with me for just a moment. Grace and peace to us, Father, this morning, we beg you. Help us to see in these words our heart's condition. Help us to see in this introduction, the introduction to the story of our lives. Help us to see what it means to be hidden with Christ, as Paul wants us so evidently to see and understand in this short letter. Come, Holy Spirit. Without you, I cannot speak. Without you, my friends cannot hear. We depend upon you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask the most obvious thing about the first word of this little letter. Why does Paul call himself Paul? Why has he chosen to call himself by the Greek version of his given name, which was, as we know, Saul? The most obvious answer, of course, is that something happens frequently in the ancient world when Jewish writers attempt to communicate in the Hellenistic or Greek world of their day. They take the names, the Greek names, that correspond to their old Jewish names. And that's exactly what Paul has done. Paul is the Greek form of the Hebrew Saul. But there's really much more to say of it than simply that, isn't there? It is not so much, or not only, that Saul is wishing to communicate his thoughts into the Greek world in which he lives, but it's that his identity has been changed. For you know that this change of names came from Jesus directly on the road to Damascus. And that signifies to us, as does every change of name, of which there are quite a large number in the Bible, believe it or not, it signifies to us, here as always, a huge change in the way God is viewing a person. When their name is changed, God is saying something altogether new about the person. Now, this is true not only for Saul, who becomes Paul, but it's also true for John, who becomes a Christian. It's also true for Helen, who becomes a Christ one. You see, when we take Jesus Christ to ourselves by faith, we actually are taking a new surname. We are taking upon ourselves, or perhaps more accurately, we are being given a new name. And that new name is indicating something very radical about our lives, something very different, something that God intends us to understand on a profound level. And what it is, simply, is this, and it's true for you as well as for Paul. And it is summarized by his summary statement of this little epistle in chapter 3, verse 3, as I mentioned it to you last week, where Paul says that his life is hidden with Christ. This is the deepest thing about Paul's identity. This is the deepest thing about a Christian, is that our lives have been not only changed, but are now, in a certain sense, hidden. And it belongs to us to understand over the course of these weeks what that actually means. What does it mean for us to say that our lives are hidden with Christ, as Paul does? Now, he explains this in the course of this little epistle in two large ways, which we will look at again and again in the weeks to come. First, he says in chapter 2, verse 20, that for his life to be hidden with Christ means he died with Christ. That somehow, in the grand mystery of what is going on the cross, where Jesus died for us, we discover that he not only there dies for us, but that we die with him, that our old life is changed. There's something new that happens to us. And that new thing that happens to us is the resurrection, which is the flip side of dying with Christ. We also are raised with Christ, as he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, what I want you to see this morning, and what I want you to see about this little phrase, hidden with Christ, and what becomes evident to us in some interesting ways in just these two introductory verses, what I want you to see that is that what Paul is talking about here is not just orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy means correct words, words that are truthful. But he is not only talking about words of truth, he is also talking about hearts of truth, what you might call orthocardia. And he is also talking not only about hearts that are changed by the truth, he is also talking about behavior in lives that is altered by the truth, and therefore he's talking also about orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, orthocardia, and orthopraxia. Sounds like some doctor's offices or something. But what he's actually talking about here is the significant and profound change that happens to us when we understand that our lives are hidden with Christ. That not only does our thinking change, but if I could put it to you this way, our feelings change. In fact, for some of us, we begin to discover that we have feelings. And for some of us, we begin to understand what those feelings really mean. And how they too become expressive of all that is involved in living out this Christian life. But it also means if there's a change of mind and a change of heart or feelings, there is also a change of behavior. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that to be hidden with Christ, we cannot separate these one from another at all. Now remember, to whom is he writing? He's writing to a small town, a small group of Christians in a little place called Colossae, a church that was founded by one of Paul's friends named Epaphras on the banks of the Lycus River in Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today. It's not a large town. It was not an important place, though it once had been more prominent than it is at this time. As I said to you last week, it is the only place to which the Apostle Paul wrote that he did not visit. And this becomes extremely significant. As I suggested to you last week, that the hiddenness of Colossae is actually a metaphor for Paul's understanding the hiddenness of his own life in Christ. He doesn't use these words casually. And just as Colossae is kind of an out-of-the-way place, and just as it's a place that's not very much thought of or doesn't seem very important, the Apostle Paul is trying to say something very significant about the way we should understand our own lives. Now, let me put it to you this way, if I may. He says in the beginning that these Christians to whom he writes are in Christ at Colossae. Now, that phrase is very important. In Christ at Colossae. What does he mean first when he calls them as those who live in Colossae, at a place called Colossae? He is not just referring to the location of their hometown. He is not just saying that they live in Jakarta or Durban or Des Moines or Dallas. He's saying more about where they live than just that. He's saying where they live in terms of their whole culture, their whole past, all the things that they bring to their thinking about what it means to be in Christ at Colossae. And what are those things? It is evident from the book itself, though admittedly, of course, not in these first two verses, that Paul means three things by the past life of these Christians in Colossae, which become very important to him as he seeks to explain to them and to us what it means for our lives to be hidden with Christ. He means that some of them, first of all, are people of Roman descent or Roman background. That's their culture. They worship, in other words, the great classical Roman gods. Second, some of them are Greeks in their origin, which is to say that they are involved in what is called, as scholars look back upon it, the mystery religions of Gnosticism. Now, this may sound kind of highfalutin, but it's actually not. It's very simple, but it's very profound. There were a lot of people who believed in worshiping angels back then. They believed in aesthetic practices of religion. They believed in what we might call a kind of New Age spirituality, advanced teaching for a sort of spiritual elite. They said, these Gnostics said, well, it's good. Christianity is the first step. Jesus is good. But now you need to press on to what they called private enlightenment, a deeper secret truth that was not known to ordinary believers. You had to take some extra step, some special spiritual identity had to become yours if you were going to be Greek in this sense. That's the second group of people, second kind of background, second thing he means by being at Colossae. The third thing he means would be people of Jewish background. And the problem with people of Jewish background in this letter of Paul's, as in just about all of his New Testament letters, is what? They reimpose what we call the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law. They reimpose that on the Christian as a way of salvation. And what they say is, you want to show that you're a Christian? You have to obey the Ten Commandments. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's true. But the way in which these Jewish people meant it was to distort the understanding of the law. For the law was never meant to be the way of salvation. As I've said to you for many years, actually, a mirror tells us how dirty our face is, but the mirror itself does not help us clean the dirt off our face. Similarly, the law tells us the need of our heart. It tells us the dirt, as it were, that's in our hearts, but it doesn't help us wash our hearts clean. Only, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 19, holding to Christ as the head will do that. And what some of these Jewish-like folks are doing in Colossae is not holding to Christ as the head of their faith, but holding to the law as the head of their faith, as defining what a believer is. Some of these same quasi-Christians made circumcision a kind of badge of their faith. They said you had to be circumcised, like the Jews said, if you were going to be a believer. But Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, that the Christians at Colossae were already circumcised, whether or not they'd actually literally been circumcised or not. Why? Because what circumcision is in and of itself of no value except to the spiritual circumcision, the spiritual cutting, which is what that word literally means, that is actually suggested by it. In other words, what many of these Jewish-like Christians were doing in Colossae was making some outward activity a badge of faith, a necessary symbol of faith. Now, how do we do that today? Well, this might be a stretch for some of you, I don't know. But for some, it's a certain way of dressing. For some, it's certain jewelry that you might wear. For some, it's a certain nice and polite way of talking. a way that indicates that you really know how Christians are supposed to talk and behave around one another. It's very interesting that that way of talking isn't the way of talking that we often use all the time. I was earlier this morning tucked away in a corner of a room just to be by myself, and a couple of men didn't know I was tucked away in the corner of that room, and they had a conversation which I guarantee you they would not have had if they'd known I was there. But it was very interesting because they were really who they were. They didn't have their Christian language on. They didn't have their let's talk to the pastor language. Now, I'm not going to compliment that way of speaking, nor am I going to repeat it to you precisely. But I am going to tell you that I had an interesting thought when I heard it. I said, I've never heard those words in this building before. And then I had this sort of weird thought, that's kind of refreshing. By which I meant, you look shocked, absolutely shocked. I've scandalized this poor girl back here. By which I don't mean that I was saying what they said was okay. I was just saying it was somehow real. And sometimes when we hear Christians talk with other Christians, it doesn't sound very real. They're wearing verbal badges that sort of show that we're Christians. Now, what have I just described to you? By describing to you the way in which Roman Christians, Greek Christians, and Jewish Christians in Colossae thought, what the thought patterns of their culture are, I've actually described to you heresy. In other words, the ways in which the Christian faith are corrupted, are made heretical, distorted. And actually, the book of Colossians is a lot about heresies. In chapter 2, we're going to deal more specifically with them, and we'll see as we get there that Paul gives these kinds of heresies a lot of attention. But here's the main point. And it's really the main point not only here, not only in chapter 2 when we talk about the heresies, but on to chapter 3 when he talks about our lives hidden with Christ and then works that out in concrete ways. The point is this, heresy in the end is not something outside of us like the Jehovah's Witnesses coming knocking outside our door. Rather, in a more profound sense, heresy is something within. It is within the church. It is within our own hearts. Heresy is anything that causes our orthodoxy, that is our right thinking, to be twisted or corrupt. It's anything that causes our orthocardia, our right feeling, to be marred, altered. And it's anything that causes our orthopraxy, our right behavior, to be something other than it should. Anything that confuses your mind, your heart, or your behavior is really what the Apostle Paul, in the larger context of this book of Colossians, has in mind by heresy. He wants us to see how interrelated these parts of our lives are. Truth and life are joined together. Words about God, truthful words, orthodoxy, must be complemented by orthocardia and by orthopraxy, which is to say that our life is to demonstrate who we are and what we believe. This is close to what Paul is saying when he says we are hidden with Christ. He's saying that the whole meaning of my life is somehow tied up and involved in a way that is not necessarily the obvious and most accepted way in which the people around me think the Christian life ought to be expressed. There is something hidden about my life, a deep thing that bears the marks of Jesus' presence there, and sometimes even does so in defiance to the norms, even the Christian norms around me. Now, let me take this a step further by by asking you what it is that the Apostle Paul in these two verses proposes as the counterweight, as the antidote to this kind of heresy, to heresy of the mind, heresy of the heart, and heresy of the hands. Heresy of our thinking, our feeling, and our acting. What is the antidote? And I want to suggest to you, he says three things. The first is this: go to prison. You know, he's writing from prison. These are called the prison epistles. Along with Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians is a prison epistle. Where is Paul as he's writing it? Almost certainly he is in Rome. In a prison in Rome. He is almost invisible in the most visible city of the world. The city with the most neon lights and the most culture braggadocio of any city in the world. The city of bravado of the time, Rome. And Paul is hidden in it. And he's writing to this little unknown town in Turkey. A hidden town. A hidden place. A hidden people. And you want to say, Paul, what are you giving your life to? How could this ever make any difference? Well, think about it. Here we are, over 2,000 years later, all of us gathered here this morning, talking about these very words that the Apostle Paul wrote from this prison in Rome to this hidden people. That which is hidden becomes that which is life-changing. That's the point. The gospel that is the true gospel in your life, Jesus, who is the true Jesus in your life, is hidden there. May not even at first be the most obvious thing about you. That's why we Christians have to be careful not to judge other Christians on the basis of certain outward cultural performances or behaviors. It is the deepest thing about you that defines you as a Christian. And Paul here is saying, you want to lean against the heresies of head, heart, and hand? Hide yourself. Go to prison. Do the counterintuitive thing. What do we do when we want to display Christianity? We have big gatherings with big people, big stars, big names, big invitations, and we make big deals of things. And I want to tell you that that is almost always the wrong instinct. Instead, Paul says he is an apostle by the will of God, but he goes on quickly to add, he is imprisoned and therefore hidden by the will of God. Now, apostle draws attention to his authority, to the official character of this letter as authoritative, as ultimately coming with the authority of Jesus Christ. But Paul is convinced that along with that authority, indeed, as a necessary complement to it, must be this hiddenness of his life. That hiding, as it were, in a Roman prison, not being a prominent leader with a big ministry organization at his command, that in that way, he is convinced the gospel will be more clearly seen, more clearly understood. In other words, he understands that there is an inverse proportion concerning the degree to which he sees himself as prominent and the degree to which Jesus is prominent. It's a heart issue, and it goes to the heart of what it means to be hidden with Christ. Either you are the main thing, or Jesus is the main thing. And that is why what the apostle is really doing is deliberately stepping down into obscurity, we might say. Stepping down into what my brother David Gowdy used as a term this weekend that I thought was wonderful. He talked about the obedience of obscurity, or you might put it the other way, the obscurity of obedience. Either way, Paul is deliberately doing the quiet thing because he knows that only when our glittering image loses its luster does the glittering image of the risen Jesus gain power and glory. And he is really setting before us an either or. So Paul's hidden. He's in prison. Second thing is he's hidden, but he's not alone. And this is the second antidote to our understanding how to deal with these problems of head, heart, and hands. Orthodoxy, orthocardia, and orthopraxy. He's not alone. He thinks, lives, and loves out of friendship. Timothy is with him. It says so in verse 1. He gives Timothy partial credit for writing this letter, even though, frankly, it would be apparently obvious and historically true that Timothy didn't probably have much to do with writing this letter at all. It was pretty much all Paul. But he includes Timothy as his colleague, as his friend. And he writes to the faithful brothers and sisters in Colossae. In other words, it's a family letter. He calls these brothers and sisters in Colossae saints, which doesn't mean holy people. It is fascinating to me that the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, which is one of the very early translations after the Greek translation of the Bible, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, well, maybe 1700 years ago, the Latin Vulgate was translated, and it translated the word saint as hero. That's the way it translated the word saint, as a special person. And Paul is saying precisely the opposite. Your specialness is that you're not special. The specialness is that you're a friend to someone. That's what he's saying. Saints are always in the plural. Saints are always God's people with all of our problems and all of our difficulties and all of our inadequacies who belong to each other because we belong to Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says he wants his letters to be read out loud in the church. So we cannot understand Colossians or any other part of the Bible as individualistic. Christian truth is a corporate possession. The church is a chain of friendships. A chain of friendships in which we should always expect that wrong thinking, wrong feeling, and wrong doing are gently corrected by our friends. And that wrong thinking, wrong feeling, and wrong doing are replaced by models and examples of right thinking, right feeling, and right doing by our friends. Paul is saying there is no Christian faith without friendship. That's what he's saying. There is no Christian faith without Christian friends. Those I share this Christian life with. So how do you deal with those areas of your life that are the deep internal heresies? How do you deal with the things that you want to stay hidden in your life, but may not actually stay hidden? How do you make sure that Christ is the most hidden thing in your life instead of those things? First, you don't live for your own prominence, you live for His. Second, you live out consciously what it means to be a friend to a few other people in the body of Christ. We are a family. And third, and this is the last point, while you live at Dallas, you are self-consciously in Christ. Your deepest identity is not that you're Colossians or Californians or Texans or New Englanders. Your deepest identity is that you are in Christ. And this may be much more simple to say than it is to actually work out. You are at Colossae, but you are in Christ because we share His death and we share His life. And when he says that we share his life, he puts it in a very interesting way. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." These verses are often badly misunderstood. They do not mean that we walk around with our head in the clouds. It does not mean that we are absorbed in some spiritual realm. That actually sounds more like the Greek mystery Gnostic cults, doesn't it, than it does sound like genuine Christianity. No, what he's saying is that your primary identity is not in Rome, in Athens, or in Jerusalem. Your primary identity is not in New York or in Paris or in Tokyo. Your primary identity is in Christ. And the most deep and hidden and important thing about your identity is that you have been bought by His blood and raised to new life by His power. And those things must shape all of your sense of identity and all of your relationships, which is what he talks about in the rest of chapter 3 in very practical ways. He works out our concrete relationships with one another. You see, heresies are not just wrong beliefs. They are distorted visions of our own identity caused by thinking that leads to feeling that leads to behavior that is wrong. They are distorted images. That's it. That is the heart of it, my friends. And you're going to see this even more when we come later in chapter 1, where we describe Jesus Christ as the perfect image of God, Paul is going to say. That's what it's all about. Where do we find the image of God? We find it perfectly in Jesus. But guess what else? You and I are called images of God. And anything, any thinking, any feeling, any way of living your life that blurs or distorts that image of God in you, of Christ in you, is heresy. And it needs to be dealt with. He ends the introduction by saying, "Grace and peace to you." Isn't that a wonderful way to sort of end? But how dangerous those words are. Because just as words like "hidden in Christ," or "we are friends with one another," or "we're in Dallas but not of Dallas," just as these concepts can be misunderstood, so too is it possible to misunderstand the most basic of Christian concepts like grace and peace. What is grace? It's Paul's central understanding of the work of Christ's salvation in us. Paul's message was the message of the gospel of grace, favor contrary to all deserving, right? Yes, but that's not what Paul means by the word here. That's in the background. But what's in the foreground is grace as a way of living. Grace as a way of thinking, a way of feeling, and a way of living out our lives. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says grace to you is not just reminding us that we're saved by grace, but that we live under the grace of the Lord. And therefore, hear me. Grace is to be the central way in which we relate to one another in the body and the family of Christ. We are grace givers. The most important thing I do for you is give you grace, be a bearer of God's grace to you. This is what friendship in the family is all about. It's not first about judgment. It's not first about judgment about what you think. It's not first about judgment about what you feel. It's not first about judgment about what you do. It's about grace given to you. And all other categories of judgment and evaluation and behavior are under the large category of grace, thought, felt. Yes, grace, felt. Living in the wonder of God's grace in my own heart and then worked out in my relationships and in my behavior. What about peace? Jewish word, right? Shalom. Not so much the opposite of war, but really what peace means is communal well-being, a sense of well-being, wholeness, health, particularly brought about by the gospel. So when Paul prays for the peace of the Colossian Christians, it's not simply a wish for their spiritual prosperity or for inward condition of contentment. It is rather a prayer that they would comprehend more completely the relationship of peace into which they have entered when they are hidden with Christ. And the relationships of peace into which they enter with one another, who are their friends in Jesus. And that they would understand peaceful behaviors, peaceful actions that bring Christ into the situation. Not my opinion, not what I think is right, not even my big principle, but that which brings the peace of Christ to bear on this situation. Well then, I don't think I know anybody who doesn't want grace and peace, do you? However, I do know a lot of people who either don't want to or don't know how to give up their heresies in order to get grace and peace. In other words, they don't know how to stop clinging to the wrong thoughts, to the wrong feelings, to the wrong behaviors. And so they persist in them and they don't have grace and peace. Well, give up your heresies. Dare I say it more directly and in biblical language? Repent of them. Turn away from them. Tell God, like Paul told God, that your heresies, just like he said all of his stature and all of his credentials, were junk. You tell him that your heresies are junk and that you're sorry for them. And then say, the best thing about my life is that it's hidden with you, Jesus, and that I'm learning how to be obediently obscure or obscurely obedient, and that you're learning how to say, and then say this, my best friends are the ones for whom Jesus died, and whatever it takes, I'm going to live out that friendship with them. And then you're going to say that the best place in the world to live, the best place in the world to live is not Dallas, Texas. It is in Christ. It is, in fact, hidden with Christ.